Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Bob Davis. I'm one of the elders here. Wes is not with us this morning, and I've been given the opportunity to share something from the scripture with you. So before we get started, let's pray. I'll also be praying for Tommy, who is a woman who was taken ill during the service, just so you understand. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity we have to open your word. Thank you for the fact that you have given it to us, that we have it so that we understand how we can better please you and how we can serve you. Pray also for Tommy, Lord, that you would just watch over her now. If there's something that needs to be dealt with, Lord, help the doctors to see what to do. But just comfort her and her family. And just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get to my main text this morning, I'd like to set some context. It's always good to have context. I'll be reading some selections from Ephesians 4 and 5 before we work through some detail at the end of chapter 5. Now, you should always be a little suspicious when a preacher shows you selections from the text. What did he leave out? What's the full context? You can make the scripture say anything you want by pulling individual verses out of context. I'm showing these selections as context for the end of the chapter. You should go back and make sure I have not misled you by my selections. We remember the Bereans in the book of Acts. They were praised by Paul because they went back and checked and made sure that what he said was true. Now, you should always fact check your pastors and your preachers. These instructions are given to believers. They're good advice in general, but believers need to wrestle with them and make sure that our lives reflect them, or at least that we are continually asking the Lord to forgive us and help us when we fail. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, these things apply to you. Starting from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't make God sad. God has placed his Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer to bring us into the body of Christ and to write God's laws in our hearts. His presence makes us into a child of God, and God expects his children to behave in ways that reflect him, just like we hope that our children reflect us. Our speech should be encouraging, wholesome, pleasant, attractive to others. Here are some things that should not be in the heart of a believer: bitterness, rage and continuous anger, fighting, saying untrue things about each other, or even true things whose purpose is not correction, but rather denigration, malice. We should not harbor ill will toward each other. And we should follow God's example, giving up even his own son for our sakes. And we should walk in love. Scripture goes on to say, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. We should be pure in our conduct. No hint, no suspicion, no rumors, because there is no foundation for any rumors. This is not to say we will be perfect. This is not to say we have been perfect. Jesus himself called thieves, tax collectors, adulteresses, and fishermen to follow him. This is not to say that we should only look among ourselves for people who are holy in everything they do. God calls each of us out of different lives. But this is what we're supposed to become. If there is sin in our lives, we need to confess it and be forgiven. But going forward from this point, our conduct should be holy and reflect his nature, and we should forsake all of these things. It also says, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says, don't get drunk. If you're a believer and you get drunk, you need to talk to the Lord about it. My wife's family is French-Canadian. They drink wine with their meals. Does not say that's wrong, but it says, don't get drunk. But more importantly, it says that our attitude should be one that reflects the Holy Spirit within us. If you're a person with a soundtrack in your head, fill it up with scripture songs, hymns, and other worship songs. With my children, I took this literally. I would sing Ephesians 4:32, which is, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, to them whenever they started fighting. They hated it. But today, they will say to me, they remember it in their interactions with their spouses. As we look at the rest of this passage, remember all of this precedes the instruction that is to follow. We should all be coming more like the verses we have just read. If you're a believer, make sure your behavior and attitudes are in accord with what Paul writes here before being concerned about your spouse. So all of this prefaces what Paul then has to say next. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, let me digress a little bit. I like weddings. Weddings are happy. You get to see lots of friends and relatives. Everything is as beautiful as possible, and lots of good food. I think weddings come in two phases. First, you and your friends, and you wait 25 years. And then your kids and their friends and your friends' kids. I had a wonderful time yesterday at the wedding of Renee Van Cleek. It was great. Earlier this summer, my nephew got married. I love weddings. They're lots of fun. But they're not really about the pretty stuff. They're about a covenant relationship between a man and a woman who become husband and wife, a commitment made before God and witnessed by his church. I love Christian weddings because they provide an opportunity to teach about these things in a very public setting, but involving both followers of Christ and those who are not followers of him. Unfortunately, Christians don't seem to be doing any better, on average, than non-Christians at maintaining those marriages. I hope this is due to the labels people put on themselves and not a true reflection of the faithfulness of God's children. Because marriages are important, not for just the obvious reasons related to raising children, financial stability, and companionship, but because they are part of our testimony to those around us about the power and grace of God. Let's go back to the text. Let's remember that these instructions are for believers. First of all, Paul gives a general statement about how we as believers are to act toward each other. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Our first allegiance is to Christ, whom we are to reverence. In some translations, and in the Greek, the word here is not reverence, but fear. We're to show reverence to one who has power over us, one who has authority over us. And he tells us to submit to one another out of reverence for him. We're not to go around lording it over each other. Sometimes, someone's in charge of something. But we are all servants of one another. A stern but loving master does not like it when his servants, even those to whom he's given authority, are harsh and unloving in their administration of others. I'm sure that Donna Albright gave lots of direction this last week at VBS, and a lot of help was asked of her. And sometimes people were asking help of her when she was busy trying to do something, and it was difficult. And people submitted to her direction. She was in charge. But I'm sure she also changed plans based on others' advice. This is one way mutual submission works. Yeah, someone's in charge, but there's no dictator. And the welfare of those under the authority of the leader is important to the success of the endeavor. Imagine a VBS where everybody in the staff is disgruntled because of the way the leader is doing what she thinks needs to be done. Imagine how the kids react to that. Imagine how they respond to the grace of God in a situation like that. Not very well, because no one is showing the grace of God. If we act like the earlier passages tell us to act, being kind, compassionate, loving each other, not having any hint of overt sin in our lives, then we should have no fear about submitting to each other. Remember, we're to be like our Lord, who submitted himself to the Father. Now, we may look at this and we say, well, that's not so hard, because he was willing to submit himself to God, and I'm not too worried about that. But he himself was God, and yet he submitted to the Father. So we need to submit to each other, even though we're all princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. But we're all his children. So submit to each other and submit to God. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Now, Paul writes about the relationship between husbands and wives, but this is not really his point. His point is the relationship between Christ and the church. The pattern God has established between man and wife is a shadow of something greater. In the book of Hebrews, the author refers to a copy and shadow of the heavenly things in discussing earthly institutions and even physical structures. God set these things in place in order to teach us about heavenly things. As I look at Scripture, there are many places where God uses a pattern or example of one thing to teach us about or prepare us for something else. In the very beginning, for example, God is referred to as Elohim, a plural noun, in discussing things he, a singular noun, does in creation. And he makes man in his image. We describe man as having a body, a soul, and a spirit, being plural in its description. And yet we are reflecting the plurality of the single God, him, whose name is simply I Am. There are many other examples of this patterning. The Passover in Egypt and the shedding of the blood of Christ to save us from the cost of our own sin. The brass serpent in the wilderness and the cross of Christ. The Scripture does not tell us, but I suspect there were people who said, I don't believe that just looking on that brass serpent is going to heal me from these snake bites. Just like there are people today who say, I won't believe that looking on the cross of Christ and accepting what he did for me will deal with my sin. We have the return of Jonah from the belly of the fish, which Jesus explicitly says, look at that, and then look and see that I'm resurrected from the dead. We have the giving of the law on Sinai, paralleling the giving of the Spirit, both of which occur on the exact same day in the Hebrew calendar. And at the end, we have God's protection of Noah and his family from his judgment of the earth and his plan to protect the church from the wrath that he will pour out at the end. God uses these patterns to illustrate eternal truths by temporal means. So what is the pattern in this passage? What is the nature of the relationship between Christ and the church? Christ is Lord of the church. That is, Christ has called us to himself, and within the relationship, he establishes the rules. Now, let's enumerate the rules, the laws, that we find in the New Testament. We have difficulty with this, because as Paul elsewhere writes in Romans, we are not under law, but under grace. There are no laws. We have two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But they're not measurable. They're relational. I can't put up my blackboard and easily tick off every time Steve is not loving to the Lord. I love Steve. Steve Van Cleek. And anybody else named Stephen here. I can't easily check off every time that Joanne does not love her neighbor as herself. You can't measure these things. Now I can measure the thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, whether or not if I find mildew in my house, I break the wall down and wait for 7 days to see whether or not the mildew spreads. I can measure those things. But in the New Testament, what we have is instruction, but not laws that we can measure, because it's between me and God that we're measuring. And that's his job to measure. Isn't that to say that there's no clear understanding of right and wrong, or of godly action and evil? It's that we understand how to please God in this relationship with him and with Christ by understanding his nature, by understanding the things that please him, and by striving to do what pleases him and not to do what displeases him. As we listen to the Holy Spirit and read the Word of God, we come to a better understanding of these things, and our relationship with God grows closer. We spend less time on the things that do not matter. Hopefully I learned that pretty well. And more time on the things that do. Still working on those. And of course, the difficulty sometimes is figuring out which one is which. As the Church of Christ, as individual believers, we are to submit ourselves in obedience to him. But all of the ways in which we are to submit to him have to do with becoming a person more like Jesus. He wants to help us become better people, more godly people, people more pleasing to and in better relationship with his Father. So how does this relate to verse 22? Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. The pattern is this. As the church is to submit itself to Christ, seeking to do what will please him and to develop a deeper relationship with him, in the same way wives are to submit to their husbands. Meekly, quietly, without question. And how many of the Psalms does David cry out to God, seeking destruction of his enemies? Ezra prays to God for protection, being ashamed to both proclaim his trust in the Creator God, and yet, the one who's above all other gods, and yet show his fear of being attacked. So he says, Lord, you protect us, and does not ask the king for a guard. Jesus himself asked God to relent and not send him to the cross. But his ultimate statement was, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We are not afraid to approach God in prayer and ask, to seek wisdom, to question our understanding of his direction. But in the end, we submit ourselves to his authority. In the same way, God, in his plan for order in marriage, asks the wife to ultimately submit herself to the will of her husband. There are, of course, situations in which the husband demands action that is contrary to the will of God. Our first allegiance is to God, who is the author of the pattern. Note that a husband who's demanding things of his wife does not sound very much like the Christ who is setting the pattern. Submission to God is only an issue for us as believers if we do not trust God or believe that his desires for us are in our best interest. In the same way, a woman entering into a marriage should not do so if she does not trust her husband or is not confident that his desire is for her best interests. And it goes on and says, husbands, love your wives. How do husbands fit into this pattern? What is the role of Christ with the church? Christ calls the church to himself and sacrificed himself to create it. Christ is constantly interceding for the church, asking the Father to intervene on her behalf. Christ is constantly calling the church to repentance and is seeking what is best for her, not only in a global sense, but also for each of us as individuals as he sees it from an eternal point of view. This is the role of the husband in the family, and in particular toward his wife. It's a tall order. It says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For the husband to be head of the wife implies that, one, he loves her sacrificially. Two, he's be willing to die for her in her place. And three, that her growth and development is important to him. One of the most exciting things that's happened in our marriage, aside from all the kids, is her involvement, Anne's that is, with our local library board. She was very hesitant at first. As part of this position, she has done her share of public speaking. and is often heard over the local radio, WGHQ. When she first started this, she was afraid, she was nervous, she didn't want to do it, and I went with her. I encouraged her, I praised her, I stood outside praying for her as she was on the radio for the first time. She's now very confident in this. She's been the board president. She's helped the library transition through very difficult times. She did all of the work, but I encouraged her as much as I could because I believed she could do all of this when she did not. I'm really proud of what she's done, but when she started, she didn't think she could. God also seeks to make the church holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Christ's goal is that his church, and that each of us as members of that church, be holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. As a husband, my wife's spiritual welfare is also of paramount importance. I am responsible to help her mature in Christ. How can I best do this? By being like Christ, who came to earth and provided a sinless example of compassion, grace, and forgiveness. We as Christians are to model Christ after, or model ourselves after Christ's example. We as husbands in particular are to take that role and are much and under much close scrutiny as we do so. Scripture also says no one ever hated their own body. Christ looks out for his body, the church. He nourishes it, cares for it, looks out for it, sees that it does not stumble. All of us here in this room also have bodies, and we do the same things for them. No one ever hated their own body, although some do struggle with this, but we don't fare well if we actively try to harm our bodies. If the husband is to be the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, he'd better take good care of his wife. Then the scripture says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. What is the reason? To become a new entity capable of fellowship, companionship, and reproduction. We as Christians are called to leave the old patterns of our lives and become new creatures in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to grow and develop in our relationship with Christ and become able to lead others to him by our example, our attitudes, and both the manner and content of our speech. Our allegiance is to our head, Christ, and his concern is for us. Our relationship as a church to Christ should be one that the world sees as distinct, different, and mystifying. They should be amazed at how we interact with each other and how devoted we are in submission to our Lord. They should wonder at how it is that as people become believers, they're transformed into someone new and how their lives and attitudes change as a result. Our marriages should mirror this to those around us. Our speech should reflect our calling to the Lord in its content and the attitudes we have toward each other that it reveals. Our actions as husbands should show willing, joyful sacrifice being made for the good of our wives. People should look at our marriages and they should see Christ.